Today being Palm Sunday, we take a break from our series in the Gospel of Mark as we've been reading through Mark and looking at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just slowly walking through Mark. Today we jump ahead, remaining in Mark, but we jump ahead to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, beginning the holy week for each and every one of us in our lives, his last week on earth. So as we attend to the reading of the Word of God in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, I ask that you pay particular attention today on three things. One, the disciples sent ahead of Jesus to obtain transportation for him and his entry into Jerusalem. Two, how the disciples acquired that transportation. And finally, Jesus' departure at the end of the day. Please stand as you are able for the reading of the Word of God from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord's need it,' and we'll send it back here immediately." They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Hosanna in the highest!" Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when they had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany and the twelve. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord God, as we come to attend to your reading, come to attend your word in our lives, bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that they might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You heard from Mark chapter 11 today. Three things of Jesus sending his disciples to acquire transportation for him, the acquisition of that transportation, and Jesus leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem. In your hearing of those three things in the context or in the whole of the reading, what did you hear? Or what did you read? What sticks out to you this morning on this Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem? As we begin to look at our passage, as we begin to reflect upon Jesus entering into Jerusalem, I want to begin this morning with the end in mind. I want to begin with the ending and not the beginning. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when they had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he, that is, Jesus, went out to Bethany with the 12. The fanfare of the crowds has died away. You can just imagine that Jesus has gone into the courtyard of the temple and may have gone in the temple to be before the Holy of Holies, but you can imagine Jesus walking into that facility and walking around and taking everything in with his disciples, either following him or spreading out, doing the same thing. Jesus is in the temple. He's looking at what's taking place. He's observing the behavior of the people that have gathered there to worship, to do sacrifices, to prepare for Passover. He sees the crowd and observes the crowd. At the same time, he's not only just observing the crowd, he's observing the priests and what they're doing, what's taking place, what tasks need to be accomplished, and how they are dealing with the people. Jesus is in the temple. We don't know how long or how much time he spent there, but we know that he was there walking around, taking everything in. It's the high time of the year. It's a high holy season for Israel as they come to prepare to celebrate the Passover, as they come to remember, their salvation by God from slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus and his disciples are there watching what's taking place. Why the temple? Why would they observe that in the temple and not the rest of the city of Jerusalem? Well, the temple we know was the center of life. It was the center of life for religious faith, for the developing of that faith, for the teaching of that faith. It was also the center and the seat of government for the people. In particular, the temple for Judaism, the temple in Jerusalem, was the seat of power. It was the place where they gathered. It was where they could find God, or they could engage God. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. People constantly, Israel in particular, were always looking at where could they find God. Even when God gave them the Ten Commandments, God, through Moses, not only presents them, but then has them placed in an ark. And that ark is carried with the nation of Israel, carried with them wherever they go. You can even read about how that ark was placed in the center of the encampment, and then when they were on the move, in the center of the movement. God was at the center of their lives. So the temple was at the center of their lives. And not just a temple, not just coming there for worship, but also to solve civic disputes that we may not think that are religious in nature, are dealing with worship, but how we live with one another. Later on, we read in the Old Testament, as God traveled with the people of Israel that way, God also, as Israel settled, had a temple constructed where the Ark of the Covenant was left to dwell, to abode, to where it was a fixed location for the people, as the people weren't wandering in the wilderness any longer. And Solomon built that first temple for God's residence. In the midst of this, the temple was God dwelling amongst the people, just as the ark with God dwelled amongst the people. Now, was God really contained in a box or whatever? No, it was a physical reminder for the people that God was with them. And people, and you and I do the same thing, we look for physical locations where we are inspired, driven, feel the presence of God. We can feel that anywhere. That's what God demonstrated when Israel was wandering in the wilderness and the ark was in and amongst them. God is everywhere. It's sometimes, though, that we need a physical fixed structure to help us in that recognition. Now, the temple was completely different. You'll notice the temple was a place of religious worship as well as government. Civic duty was taking place there. The temple for Israel was a temple that identified their worship and their national identity. It was where they found who they were and what the expectations of God was for in their lives. Now, Israel had its own temple. They weren't the only ones that had temples. There were other gods being worshipped in villages, in towns, in Jerusalem, where there were other temples, where other gods were being worshipped. And those were the seat similar to Israel. Well, why all this focus on the temple? Why the focus on the temple as the center of worship and religious life and nationality and government? Well, it has to do with why would Jesus go worship or go to the temple if it contains both things? Well, it has to do with this. The temple, unlike for us today, going to church, is more than just a place of worship. It is a place of government as well. It is a place where one's identity as a nation or as a governed people is taught as well as administered. You see, back then, in a lot of places, unlike us in the United States, there was no separation of church and state. Church and state were one and the same. So if you wanted to talk about church and state relations, you went to the temple. They were intertwined with one another. To go to temple, you went to worship. To go to temple, you went to resolve administrative, governmental types of issues. It's where the nation of Israel and other people found or discovered, or however you want to think about it, who they were and the God that they worshiped. There was no differentiation like us in the United States. There is no letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association dated January 1st, 1802, that reads in part, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which solely lies between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of these sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties." In other words, Thomas Jefferson refers to the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, which reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances." I point to these because we think separation church and state. We separate our religious life, our faith a lot of times from our government or our civic life. At the time of Jesus, there was no separation. And then for us, when you get and look at separation of church and state, it is us as individuals, and I'll leave it at individuals, can have, and we have groups that we form, can impact government, can work to influence government. But government cannot form a state religion. That's what they're getting at. But we can influence government. This is not new. This is how it's always been in many ways. To function in the temple is to function of one and the same. There was no separation. You see this in the Old Testament. One of the most familiar places where you see this intermingling of church and state is in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel chapter 3, declares as the civic ruler how the people are to worship, how they're to bow down to a golden statue, how they are to worship his God. That's what's taking place. This is the environment into which Jesus is entering into Jerusalem. And what's critical here is Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He's coming into an environment where the phrase Son of God is used in relation to rulers and into heroes who are often treated as supernatural individuals, and that supernaturality or who they were had to do with a particular God because there was polytheism. There's a multiplicity of gods around. We have that in our world today too. But Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem because of its seat and what's taking place. This is Jesus coming in. And we'll get to a minute about what is this all, how does this all tie together? How it ties together to begin with is the use of the term Son of God, which means that the ruler claimed the title for political reasons. If the ruler is God or the Son of God, who has ultimate authority? The ruler. Can the ruler determine what you believe and what you do? Yes, that's what they tried to do. In fact, Alexander the Great implied he was a human god by actively using the title Son of Amon Zeus. We saw that with Julius Caesar as well. Julius Caesar was formally deified as the divine Julius. His adopted son, Octavian, better known with the title Augustus, given to him, was known as the son of the divine Julius. In other words, it was as much about propaganda and controlling the people and what was the truth of what was taking place. Who is one's God? That's what they are trying to determine. And with the intermingling of city, church together, of state and church, humanity, the human king, the human queen, the one who was ruling, was claiming to be God and had ultimate sovereignty over everybody's lives. So why does Jesus go to the temple? Jesus goes to the temple because that is the seat of where all of this takes place, even in Israel. Not that anybody claims certain things, but it was the seat of national governance and the seat of worship, of responding to God. So to put it together this way is, remember how the Gospel of Mark begins in chapter 1, verse 1? The beginning of the Gospel of Mark says to us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the author has Jesus take on the title Son of God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the ultimate authority. Jesus is the one who rode in to Jerusalem on a colt, which is very humble, but that parade is of a king entering into a city. It is, who do you worship? Who is your God? And Jesus then goes to demonstrate this by going to the temple as the Son of God and looks around at everything as it was already late. And he went out to Bethany. To claim that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, and to claim him as the Son of God is to claim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, the ruler of your life. That is what's taking place. That's the point that Mark is making. That's the point that Jesus was making based on his entrance into Jerusalem and his activity at the temple. At the temple, Jesus walks around, takes everything in on all the activity. He observes everything that's taking place, and what's his response? We got to remember, the fanfare is all over. Where things have died down, it's pretty quiet. The parade is over. Now what's going to happen? Jesus has looked at everything at the seat of power for Israel. And what does he do? Because it was late, he and his disciples leave to go to Bethany. It was late. Do you know when the last occurrence of that phrase, because it was late, was used in the Gospel of Mark? The last place it was used was in Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus and his disciples had been pursued by a great crowd, and there they are sitting in a desolate place, and Jesus has fed them with teaching from the Torah, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, teaching them God's law, teaching them God's way, feeding that spiritual hunger. And because it was late, because it was the end of the day and they were physically hungry, the disciples approached Jesus to do what? Feed them. And Jesus goes, well, it's too late for them to go into the crowds. It's too, or the towns, the villages, for the crowd because of their size. What do you have available? You guys take care of them. What do you have available? And they go, well, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who entered into Jerusalem this day, takes the bread and the fish, looks up into heaven and blesses them and distributes to them amongst everybody else. And everybody was filled to their satisfaction. The King, the Son of God, who has just been in the temple and has left, has done what no other king, human king, who claims to be Son of God, could ever be done. He feeds everybody, spiritually and physically. May not be in the manner that we always assume it to be or expect it to be. But everybody who ate was satisfied. Jesus took care of everybody. Now it's late. Because of that, it's late. So time is running out, and he has done this. So as he leaves, the other thing that you can think about, as I read in a couple commentaries, is perhaps it's late and Jesus is leaving because he made a promise. Jesus makes a promise. This is the second part of thinking about it being late. What promise did Jesus make in our gospel reading today from the 11th chapter of Mark? The promise is this. He has instructed the disciples, two of the disciples, to go into town to acquire transportation for him. As they go to acquire the transportation, they're untying the colt to take it back to Jesus. And some of the observers go, hey, what do you think you're doing? You can't take that. That's his colt. That's his property. What are you doing? And the disciples did as Jesus had instructed them, and Jesus instructed them to say, the Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately. And they're permitted to leave with the colt. The promise is Jesus borrowed something from somebody else and returned it. The behavior of most kings, of most royalty, is they take something and keep it. They don't return it. Even if they say they're going to return it, they don't do so. They claim it as their own property. They think they have a right to it. Jesus' promise here is, I will return to you your own property. I'm just borrowing it. Jesus, the Son of God, is one of promise. But not just promise, but one who fulfills his promises to us. Jesus returns the colt, fulfilling the promise. Jesus fulfills the promise of feeding people through his teaching of Torah, through his teaching of God's way, and even through providing bread from heaven. So where does this lead us? As Jesus is one of promise, as one who has instructed his disciples, as he instructs you and I, we are back at the beginning of the reading. We're back at the instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples, that Jesus gives to you and me on how to live life, how he fulfills that with us. Jesus instructed two of his disciples to go into the village and to acquire that transportation, and he tells them what to do. Jesus instructs us to return to God. That's his whole message in the Gospel of Mark, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he shows that and demonstrates that to us through his teaching. He shows that and demonstrates that to us through his healing, through his prayers, through being one with the disciples. He fulfills his promises as he feeds us. The disciples are called, you and I are called, to be obedient to that word, to listen to that promise, and to be held accountable to that promise. And in their obedience, the disciples demonstrate the power and the influence of the king who just rode into Jerusalem. This is a big change. This is a change in the way one is to live, the way one is to focus on life. It is God's way. God's way, as we read in the first five books of the Bible. God's way, as Jesus teaches us. God's way, as the prophet teaches us. God's way of life is a way to walk with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who rides into Jerusalem this day, who rides in and is our ruler, our King, our Lord and Savior. It is a way of life that leads us to salvation. During this week, you'll find on the e-press, particularly for my pastoral update, worship preparation for this week, I have at the bottom of that a piece that talks about walking through Holy Week. We begin by walking through Holy Week today with Palm Sunday, and I ask as you think about how Christ enters into Jerusalem today to think about who Jesus Christ is for you. Who is Jesus Christ for the world? What does the kingdom of God, God's way of life, look like today and tomorrow? Through each day, through Holy Week, there is a reading, and I ask that you ask each one of these questions as you do that reading. This is in preparation as well for our Monday, Thursday service and our Good Friday service. I want you to think about our services from Palm Sunday to Easter as one journey, one service, and you will really see that on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. You need to watch both of those. They're phenomenal services by the talent of our people to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. But it is not just one event, it is an entire event. It is a way of life. And I invite you to join me in that way of life, to that walk this week, from Palm Sunday to Easter. To God be the glory, now and forever. Amen.